3, and I'll be reading from verse 4 through verse 16. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has not been born of God, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, you speak to us in your word today, and as you do so, teach us your ways and give us understanding of them. Help us to turn our eyes away from worthless things, and help us to be devoted to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There was recently a survey taken among young people in the country of Egypt. Egypt, of course, is by far a Muslim country. Well over 90% of the population are Muslim. And this was a survey of young people in their late teens, early 20s, men and women. And this survey was an open survey. There was no question and then A, B, or C, pick one. This was, the answer was left blank. You were to put in your own answer. And to the question asked of them, what is the one thing that you struggle with most in your life? By far, the most most common answer to that question was guilt. That's an interesting answer, and you might be aware of it or not, but Islam takes a very strong position on sin and law. Islam takes a very strong position on those things, but Islam doesn't deal with guilt. It tells people that they're sinners. It tells them that they have broken the law of Allah. But it says the way that you deal with that is you just do these things. There's five things that you're supposed to do, the five pillars of Islam. So just do these things, and then Allah will accept you. Maybe he will. You know, with a bit of luck, Allah will accept you. But there's no way to really deal with your sense of guilt. There's no way to really deal with the sins that you've committed already. And that's not just a flaw in Islam. That's everyone. That's everything outside of Christianity. It's often thought that Christianity is a religion. It's one of the major world religions, sort of competing with all the other world religions and worldviews. And it's not. Christianity isn't competing with anybody because nobody is offering what Christianity is offering. A football team doesn't compete with a baseball team. They're doing completely different things. No other religion deals with the fundamental problem of the human race, and that is sin. Rebellion against God and the guilt that sin brings. Guilt objectively before God. And And all people know this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that everybody knows that there is a judgment. Everyone knows that they will somehow have to answer for what they've done. But nobody is addressing this problem except the Christian faith. Nobody is really addressing it at all. And deep down, people do have the sense that they have offended God and they must answer for it. But as we saw last week at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, as Christians, as believers, there will come a day when we will stand before Christ. Right? Verse 2, it says we will look upon him. We will see him face to face as he is. And in that day, when you and I look upon him, what does John say will happen? Does he say you will be destroyed? That you will be cast out? That you will be rejected? No. You're going to be received. You're going to be accepted by Christ. You're going to be welcomed. And you're going to be transformed by that experience. There's no other religion that offers that. There's no other worldview that offers anything like that. The gospel addresses what man's true need is. It also presents God as one who is completely just and completely merciful. In any other system, in any other religion, God is usually not consistent with either his justice or mercy, and usually both. But in the Christian faith, God is true to who he is, and he truly addresses and deals with man's greatest need. And so that's why you often hear it, that Christianity presents an absolute antithesis, an absolute difference between itself and everything else, between itself and all other supposed options or choices out there. There's an absolute antithesis between the faith and everything else. And there's also an absolute antithesis, when you think about it, between the Christian believer and everyone else. There's a fundamental difference. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of anything that we have done. But because of what God has done for us, there's an absolute antithesis there as well. There can't be any neutrality. There can't be any common ground between Christianity and everything else. There is this absolute difference. And that's just the gospel, right? That's just the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel this morning. This is just going to be a very simple, basic gospel message. Because that's what John gives us here in the third chapter, that Christ has come to save us from sin. And that is a very basic message, but it's a message that we need to know very well. You need to know that message inside and out. You need to know it for yourself. You need to know what it means, how it applies all the way down to the ground. And you need to be able to explain it to other people. You need to be able to know what is the need that they have and how does the gospel address that need. So we have to be able to communicate it. So what does the gospel start with? It always starts with an understanding of the problem of sin. What is sin? Where did it come from? How does it affect us? How does the gospel deal with sin? And John answers those very questions for us here. First of all, the question of sin's nature. What is sin? Well, we can even go back before that, right? Before there was any sin, we know that God made a perfect world. And he made perfect creatures to inhabit that perfect world. And he gave man eternal life. And there was no death, there was no suffering or hardship. And man walked with God. Man had perfect fellowship with God. He abided with him. And to use John's language that he uses in this chapter, there was an ongoing open relationship between God and man. But then we know that man sinned against God. Man fell from that position. And why did man do this? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Adam sin? There have been theories that people have come up with over the centuries. Some have thought, well, maybe Adam was in some sense flawed in himself. Maybe there was some tension between his, even though he was perfect, between his bodily desires and his spiritual desires. And that sort of tension led him into sin. Or maybe just God determined that he was going to sin. Adam didn't really have anything to say about it. This is going to happen, and so Adam fell into sin. But the Bible tells us that man was perfect. There were no flaws in him. He was like God. He was in God's image. And the Bible doesn't tell us that man had no choice in the matter, that he was simply determined to sin. The Bible says that man sinned because he wanted to. It's as simple as that. Man simply wanted to. He no longer wanted to submit to God. He no longer wanted to be in fellowship with God. And he listened to the serpent. He listened to the lying words of the devil. And he thought that he could be his very own authority, his very own God. And at that moment, man became a sinner. At that moment, sin entered the world. Man lost fellowship with God. He was banished from the garden and was now under God's judgment and curse. That's how it happened. So what is this thing called sin? John says in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. Okay, so that helps us to get at it. But what is sin? What kind of thing is it? Or is it a thing at all? Again, there have been lots of theories. There have been lots of ideas among thinkers over time about what sin is. How do you define it? What's its essence? Some have said that sin is some kind of an evil substance that gets into you. It's some kind of thing that actually enters you. And Christians basically have universally rejected that idea. That doesn't work with Christianity at all. Because if sin is a thing, well, we know that God created all things, right? God is the maker of all things. And so we would have to say that God created something that was evil. God is the author of evil, which Scripture says that he is not. Some, like St. Augustine, a great thinker, a great mind, says that sin is the absence of good. It's the lack of something. It's the lack of good. And that doesn't really seem to work, actually, does it? Sin seems more like a twisting of the good. Because wherever you have sin, you have something good that is there, but it's being misused. It's being abused. It's being twisted in some way. And it seems like sin is not just the lack of something, because sin seems to be very active. It seems to be bent on destruction. And so that doesn't really work. And some modern theologians have said, well, sin is the lack of shalom. It's the lack of peace. Well, yeah, that's a good thought. And there's a lot that we could probably draw from that. But that really seems to address more the effect of sin than what sin really is. Scripture says that sin is not a thing. Sin is a moral issue. It's not a thing. It's not a lack of a thing. It's an action. Sin is more a disposition of the will. That is, it's rebellion against law. God's law, God's moral law, to be specific. And that's exactly how John describes it here, right? Sin is lawlessness. That God has a law, he has this universal standard, and sin is the infraction of that standard. And think of all the words that the Bible has for sin. There are many of them, right? It can be disobedience, it can be rebellion, unrighteousness. That the Hebrew word for sin has sort of the idea of missing the mark, of missing, going wide of something or falling short of something. All of these words suggest that there's a standard. Disobedience, right? Unrighteousness. It suggests that there's this standard, and sin is a violation of that standard. Or we could just say with John, it's lawlessness. And of course, the lawlessness is in regard to the moral law of God, the commandments of Scripture, what God requires of all human beings. And so God says that we must, you shall do these things, or you shall not do these things. And there's something very important that we also need to understand about the law of God. Not just that it's God's law, okay, and people are obligated to obey it. But we have to understand, too, to really understand what sin is, we have to understand how the law relates to God himself. How does the law relate to God himself? In other words, why does God give us the commandments he gives us? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why did God say that? Is the law the law? Is it required for us simply because God has said it? Well, we shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't steal because God said not to. Well, there's truth to that. But some have said, is that what makes sin in essence what it is? In other words, could God have commanded us the opposite? Thou shalt commit adultery. Okay. Actually, the original King James Version of the Bible had that error in it. They left out the word not. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Could God have said that? And we just have to obey God. Could God have said, thou shalt steal? Is the important thing just that God said it? And it's just this bare command that we have to obey. Or some people have said, well, did God command these things because he is obligated in some way to do it? In other words, there's some kind of law above him that is obligating him to say that we should or shouldn't do these things. Well, in that case, we would maybe just say, let's find out what that higher authority is and worship that. That doesn't seem to work, does it? And God's law is just not a bare standard. It's not an arbitrary word that could be thou shalt or thou shalt not. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that God's law is the expression of his own nature. God's law is who God himself is, right? This is what Scripture tells us. In Romans 7:12, we read that the law is holy, just, and good. God's law is holy, just, and good, Paul says. And we know that God himself is holy, just, and good. Or Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. But God himself is perfect as well. Deuteronomy 4 says the law is righteous. All the nations will see these righteous laws that I have given you, God says to Israel. And God is righteous. So you see, the law is really a reflection of who God himself is. So the law is not just a bunch of bare commands. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. The law is personal. A personal God has given it. A personal God has actually revealed himself in the law, has showed us what he himself is like. You can't separate the law of God from God himself. And so when John says that sin is lawlessness, and having this understanding of what the law is, that it's a reflection of who God is, do we begin to see how serious sin is? Do we begin to see this? A loving and perfect God created this loving and perfect world, and he instituted this moral order to protect it, and the sin of man has violated it. And do you see how the sin of man had to affect everything? It had to affect the whole moral, it had to affect the whole order, because the order is a moral one. It reflects God himself. So sin is not just breaking a rule. Oh, no big deal. I'll do better next time. I'll try to do better next time. No, sin is turning our back on God himself. No matter what that commandment is that we violated, we are rejecting God when we sin. We're saying we don't want him. We're saying we reject him. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he inscribed that law not only in his word, but in the human heart. We see hints of it and reflections of it in the world itself. We live in a moral universe. Do we not see that sin against that law must be destructive? And it sure has been. Where did this sin come from? We've already mentioned Adam, but Adam was not the first. John reminds us here that Adam is not the first of God's creatures who sinned. It was actually the devil. In verse 8, he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil was the first of God's creatures to sin. Some have said, well, you know, the devil maybe sinned long before before the fall. You know, there was some kind of war in heaven and Satan was cast out. Maybe, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. John Milton does in Paradise Lost, but the Bible doesn't say that. Some say that Satan may not have been a sinner when he went into the Garden of Eden. You know, he may have been sent there by God for a message or to instruct Adam and Eve in some way, but when he entered the garden, he was filled with envy and pride, and the Genesis 3 actually gives us the moment of the devil's fall as well as Adam and Eve's. Well, that could be. We don't know. We don't know exactly when it was, but we do know that he was the first sinner. It began with him. And because of that, he is called the deceiver. He is called the father of lies. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. And of course, the devil, we have to remember, is not the equal and opposite of God, right? He's not a creature. Well, he is a creature, and God is not. God is the creator. And so he was a great and magnificent and glorious creature, but still a creature made by God. But what did sin do to him? It broke him. It broke him. It alienated him from God. It led him to lead a rebellion against God. So that's where sin has come from. What about in terms of the human race? Where has sin come from? Well, we know that sin entered the human race through Adam, but John doesn't mention Adam in this passage. He actually, interestingly enough, mentions the son, the first son of Adam, who is Cain. Verse 12, he says, in verse 11, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why does John bring up Cain here and not Adam and Eve? After all, Cain was not the first human sinner. But he was the first one who in every way was like us, in the sense that he was conceived by human parents, right? And he was born into the world as we are. And he also had a brother who he killed. John bringing Cain into the picture shows what sin has done flowing down from Adam, that now sin spreads from generation to generation. And it shows the fuller effect of lawlessness. Where does sin end up? If sin is the rejection of a personal God and a hatred of him, doesn't it end up in the destruction of those who are made in the image of God? And so Cain killed his brother. Cain was broken by sin. He became a liar first. Remember, God went to him after the murder. He says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain said, right to God's face, "I do not know." Lied right to him. "I do not know." Just like his father, the devil. And he was a murderer in that way, was also of the devil, not of God. That's not what God taught him. That doesn't conform to God's moral law. And so John says, in this way, all who sin are of the devil. He says in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Sinners become like the devil. Right? He says it three times in this passage. Not only verse 8, but verse 10. Sinners are children of the devil. Verse 12, he says, sinners are of the wicked one. Sinners are part of the rebellion. They no longer show their loyalty to the one who made them. So what is John saying here? He's saying, look back at the very beginning of human history, the first few chapters of the Bible, and look what sin has done. We've seen what sin is. Now look what it has done. Look at what breaking God's law has brought us to. Lawlessness, rebellion. It's just not a matter, again, of breaking some rule or crossing some line or making a mistake. It brings death and destruction for those who rebel against it. And it's going to do something else, too, which Cain shows us. Cain shows us this. It's going to destroy the lives of other people. It doesn't just affect us personally when we sin. God made us for covenant fellowship with himself and with other human beings. And again, the law is given to protect that and to shield that. But what do men do now? They don't dwell in peace with their brothers. They kill them. And by the way, Cain, we're told, not only killed his brother, but he did it because his brother was doing what was righteous. His brother was doing what God taught him to do. And so John even kind of gives us a parenthetical note in verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. After all, Cain hated his brother. And this is also what sin does. This is what lawlessness brings. It brings death and destruction. Now, after hearing all this, would we say that sin is a serious problem? It is the problem. It is the problem of the human race. When we sin, we are broken. And we break other people by our sin. And you've all experienced this. You've all felt this, right? Has anyone ever lied to you? Or cheated you? Or stabbed you in the back? How'd it feel? It hurt, didn't it? It hurt. It broke something inside of you, didn't it? Have you done those kinds of things to other people? You know you have. You know you have done these things. Do you know what it did to them? The same thing that it did to you. That's where human beings are now. That's the estate in which we live. The Westminster Confession says it this way. We, since sin entered the world, live in an estate. Estate sounds pretty nice, but it's an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. And think of it this way, too. There's a sense in which, like John says, sin is lawlessness. So, you know, human beings just go around breaking the moral law of God. But there's another sense in which it's impossible to break the law of God. It's impossible to violate the moral order of God. It's actually impossible to do that. It's like trying to break the law of gravity, right? Can you do that? Can you break the law of gravity? Let's say you want to try. You know, so you put on some blue tights and a red cape, and you put an S on your shirt, right? And then you put some red underwear on over your blue tights, and you climb to the top of this building, and you say, "I'm going to break the law of gravity," and you boldly jump into the air. What do you end up breaking? You end up breaking yourself, right? And in the process, you prove the law of gravity. You break yourself and you prove the law of gravity at the same moment. And in that sense, it's impossible to break God's law. There's always consequences, right? You can't escape them. Again, it's the problem of the human race. G.K. Chesterton said, too, about human sin, that of all the Christian doctrines that we hold to, of all the Christian doctrines that we hold to, the depravity and sinfulness of man is the easiest to prove. It's no problem. Just open the newspaper, listen to the news, look around you. There it is. You know, look at our cities, our nation, our youth, our entertainment. It's all broken. You know, look at yourself. You know, it's all broken. And there's no human solution to the problem. And then the gospel comes. Then the gospel comes. And John says that Jesus Christ has come into this world to overcome this problem and has done so marvelously and amazingly. And notice what the first thing he says in this passage about Christ is in verse 5. He says, in Christ there is no sin. There is no sin. Imagine that. A human being who came into this world who was not broken by sin and who did not break others with his own sin. He's sinless. Or like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin. So himself, while being a man, is nevertheless not a sinner, not guilty of sin like we are. But also in verse 5 there, he says, but manifested, appeared was shown in order to take away sins. Sin can be taken away. This rebellion, this brokenness can be removed. And John says, actually, to quote it more accurately, he says that he was manifested to take away our sins. Whose sins? Well, John is speaking to us, the children of God, right? Jesus came to take away our sins. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? That is a healthy question to ask, because we can start thinking that we deserve this, you know, that God's just doing his job to come in and handle this for us. But why really did he do it? It's because he loved us. Jesus came because the Father loved us. And Jesus submitted to the Father's will because he loved us. You see that with Christ when he comes. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem that has rejected its God. He says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. So Jesus comes out of the love of God to do what we could not do, and wasn't thanked for it either. Was despised for it. But still he came to give himself to take away our sins. And why else did he come? Verse 8. We have the problem of the devil, right? The devil was there. He has brought sin into creation. He tempted Adam. He has led this rebellion. But John says in verse 8 that he has come, he has been manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he's also going to dismantle this rebellion, take away this murder and deceit and hatred of God and men. He's going to destroy all that. And then finally in verse 16, really the sort of the clincher, by this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us. He laid down his life. That's how he did it, right? How did he destroy the work of the devil? How did he take away our sins? He was broken on the cross for us. That's what he did. Remember on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. This is what's going to happen to me. And that is what happened. And all the guilt and the brokenness and the punishment for defying the moral law of God was put on him. It was all heaped on him. And he took it voluntarily out of his great love for us. He took it all to the cross. He paid our debts. And he suffered the penalty that should have been ours. He did it for us. And by his blood that was spilled, we are truly forgiven. We are truly set free from the power of sin and death and the devil. And this is where, again, we say that it is only the Christian faith that does this. No other system of belief comes even close to doing this. Nothing else deals with the problem of the human race and deals with it, again, in a way that does not compromise the justice of God or the mercy of God. It doesn't compromise it. What Jesus did actually shows that by his justice, God shows his mercy. That's the really amazing thing. By his justice, we see the mercy of God for sinners. And what Jesus done means not only that we're forgiven, but as children of God, we have a new life. That's really what John has been concentrating on and emphasizing in his letter, this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And what is that new life? What is it? Remember last week we saw that our future hope of seeing Jesus, of looking at him face to face, is going to change our life today. That's what John says. We're going to be changed. We're going to be fully transformed and glorified in his presence. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself today, just like Jesus is pure. Okay. But now John reminds us too that we also are to purify ourselves in a sense because Christ has come already. He came once already, and he fully dealt with sin at the cross, and we are changed now. Yes, we're going to be fully changed one day. That process is going to be complete, but we are changed today. Verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. We are born of God. God has done a work inside of us. He's given us this new life by the power of the Spirit. And so verse 14, it's going to affect the way that we walk and live. We know, he says, that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So it's going to, instead of breaking one another because of our sins against each other, we're going to do for others what Christ did for us. We're going to lay our lives down for them. We're going to love them. We're going to be dead to the old ways now and alive to Christ. And John says some very interesting things here about sin and the life of the believer that we should probably talk about. In verse 6, he says it, whoever abides in him does not sin. This is us. This is the children of God. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. That's a very stark, extreme statement. He says something very like it in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Many Christians have read these verses and said, John says, you know, if you are born of God, you don't sin, all right? And if you claim to be a Christian and you sin, you're not born of God. It's very, very simple, very easy deduction. And many have said Christians can live perfect lives. John Wesley, call your office, right? John Wesley, the founder of the whole Wesleyan Methodist tradition, taught that Christians could live perfect lives, sinless lives. Of course, he had to fudge a little bit on what sin means. But there are people that have taught that. And then we have to deal with what John himself says. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says there we have sin. We have sin that we need to confess, and we're told in verse 9 that if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And some people have said, well, the way we solve that problem is we just say that John is writing this letter to unbelievers. He's writing to non-Christians. I actually had somebody, I preached on 1 John 1 many years ago, over 10 years ago, and somebody came up and said, Christians don't sin. John is only saying to confess your sins at the beginning because these are unbelievers. But then we have the problem with, well, why is he calling them all through the letter little children? He's calling them children of God. He's saying these things about them that indicate that they are Christians. So that doesn't really work. No, you and I, God's people, we really do sin. And we shouldn't deny it. 1 John 1:8 says we shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't deceive ourselves. Of course, we acknowledge and repent of our sins, acknowledge our need of forgiveness daily, right? So what does John mean here when he says a Christian doesn't sin? It can't be some kind of sinless perfection. That's simply not possible for us in this life. And it can't be, really, honestly, in the context of 1 John, it can't be that he's talking to unbelievers when he says confess your sins. What's the solution? The solution is to look in more detail at what John, how he is expressing himself, and to look at the verb that he uses in verse 6 and in verse 9, the verb to sin. And what John does is he uses a tense in Greek that is a continuous and progressive tense when he's talking about sin there, a continuous and progressive sense. Tense, which suggests not occasional sin, okay? Not occasional sin, but continuing sin, constant sin. In fact, living in a state of sin, habitual sin. You compare that with chapter 2, verse 1, where he uses the same verb, right? And he says, my little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay. There he uses the same verb sin, but in a different tense. A tense that refers to sin as being specific moments of sin committed in the past, but not something that's continuous and progressive. Not something that goes on and actually sort of continues to grow. Okay. Believers are not to sin in that sense, John says, but there will be moments where we do sin. Where we do sin. Now, that should still be very powerful. That should still be very convicting for us. But why this distinction? Why does he make this distinction? What's the problem with a Christian living a continual life of sin? Well, remember what sin is. Remember what sin is? Remember what lawlessness is? It's not just messing up. It's not just like using the wrong fork at a fancy restaurant. It's sinning against God. It's always personal. The law is a personal thing. It reflects who God really is. And sin is a rejection of God. So how can you claim to be a child of God, a friend of God, and to love God while at the same time saying, I hate God? You see, it really can't be done. John couldn't say anything else. He really has to say this. Based upon what the law really is. So if Christ died for you, if you're given the new birth, right, the Holy Spirit, can you live in a continuous, constant state of rebellion against God? No, you can't. No, you can't. And what makes it possible for you to be free from that? Well, John says, because we're changed people. God doesn't forgive us in some sense, and then leave us unchanged. He actually works in us. Verse 7, he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He's making us like himself. And he's implanted something in us, too, in order to bring this about, so that we are able to live changed lives. So we'll sin, but we can't be characterized by sin. We have to be characterized by righteousness and holiness and purity and a love for God's law instead of damaging and breaking other people by our sin. We have to love our brothers, and that's something that we'll have to look at more next week. So how do we implement that? How do we figure out what this means for us? Remember, some weeks ago I said that in this book, particularly in 1 John, there are some things that are written there to give God's people assurance of their salvation, assurance that they do know God. But because we read those verses the wrong way, they actually have the opposite effect. We actually feel rather threatened. We feel insecure about our salvation because we don't read it right. These verses are not meant to discourage us. But to comfort us, and yes, to exhort us, and to spur us on, to give us a good kick when we need it, to put away our sin, to love our brothers, to live a life of righteousness, to grow in the love of God's moral standards for us, because we love him. John has said that too in this letter. So as you grow in Christ, you are to hate your sin. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You will want to be rid of your sin. You will want to put it behind you. Think about this. What has your sin ever done for you? Think about the sins that you have committed. What gain has it ever gotten you? How has it made your life better? How has it improved your marriage or your friendships? It hasn't, has it? It just brings problems. It just brings destruction. And we're called to turn away from that and to live according to this new principle, not rebellion, but the life of God reflected in his law, loving him, loving our brothers as he enables us to do it. So you see, John is telling us that when we as Christians sin, in a sense, we're not really ourselves. We're not really being ourselves. Now, yes, it's us that has done it. It is we that bear the responsibility for it. But we're not really acting according to our nature of who we really are. You are God's child. And so you should become more of what you are, and you should become less of what you're not over time. And that is a process that does take place over time. But over a period of months and years, over the period of our life, we should see the good fruits of God's work in our lives and in the lives of each other. And why is that? Because verse 9 says that God has planted something in you. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not commit this continuous, constant, progressive sort of sin. Why? For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. God has planted by his Spirit something in you. He's planted a new life, a new principle of life within you. And it's not full grown all at once, but like a seed, it's going to grow, right? And there will be days where it might not look like much, but it will grow. And that's what we're talking. That's what makes sanctification possible. It's what makes the Christian life possible. Dying more and more to sin, living more and more to righteousness. You know, you take an acorn, an oak seed, and you plant it next to a fence. You know, for a long time, it's not going to look like much. It's going to look like just all the other sort of shrubs and plants growing around there. But there will come a day when it will break that fence down. It will chew it up because it's going to grow. And so this is what we're talking about. Now, how do we do this? A lot of times we just want to know, well, how do we do it? And there are different, and we'll have to talk more about this next time when we talk about loving our brothers, but there are different options. There's some Christians who have said, well, to really live for God and to be sanctified in this life, you have to wait for God to work in you. It's called quietism, you know, quiet, like the Quakers practice. You sit and wait for God to do something. And I've tried that, and it doesn't work well for me. Maybe some of you can do that, but when I do that, nothing happens, okay? I just sit there waiting, and nothing happens. Or moralism is another option. You know, just be good. Just do it. Just, you know, whether you want to or not, be good. Keep the commandments. But that's not the biblical way either. The biblical way, John tells us again, is abiding. Abiding, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And so what is abiding? Remember, it means remaining, staying with, feeding upon, dwelling in and with the person of Christ, knowing him, loving him, reading the scriptures, knowing the teaching, clinging to the gospel and to all that the Bible teaches us and all that God has revealed to us of himself and his grace and his power and his judgment and his mercy and salvation. And that produces, in the child of God, a desire. That will get you moving, right? It produces in you a desire, a willingness to obey, a hunger for righteousness. So we aren't to be lawless people, right? We aren't to be lawless people. We are to keep the moral law of God. Why do you keep the law of God? Why do you keep God's commandments? Is it just, well, it's the right thing to do? It's the right thing to do. Or, well, you know, society, life goes better if everybody loves their neighbor, adheres to a good moral code, right? Or, you know, I got to be a good example to my kids, so I got to do this. But let's go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Remember what John said? Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We keep God's commandments when we know him, and we love him. We will want to do these things. It will get us going. It will get us moving. And that just shows us that doctrine, when we learn these things, when we learn the gospel, when we learn the teachings of Scripture, it always produces application. It always produces us doing things. And in the Bible, all the practical things we're told to do are all doctrinal. There's always a reason. There's always a proper reason why we are to do it. And if we just do it because we're supposed to do it and don't know why, we're not really obeying at all. And so we know the doctrine. We know the gospel. We are abiding in it. And John tells us what sin has done in the world and what Jesus came and did to save us from that. And how can we live as if that never happened? How can we live as though Jesus never came, as though sin still has dominion? But it doesn't in our lives. And the works of the devil are being destroyed. So abide in the truth. And when you do, you will practice righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the doctrine, for the teaching, the gospel that is there. And we thank you for what it drives us to and what you have implanted in us to give us the ability to love you by keeping your commandments, to love you by doing righteously, and by loving our neighbors. Help us, Father, for we cannot stand on our own. Give us of your Spirit. Help us to encourage one another in these things. In Jesus' name.